Good morning. It's good to see everyone today. I trust you're doing well, healthy, and strong. I've been looking forward to worshiping and fellowshipping with you today, and I want to thank you so much for giving me the privilege of being with you today. Our text, if you have your bulletin with you, is Matthew 1, 18 to 21, if you'd like to turn with me there. A familiar passage to all of us. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This morning, I proclaim to you good news from heaven. In fact, I delight to declare a message that was first declared by angels. The basic message is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, this was the message of that the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream. The angel said that she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And again in Luke 2:10 and 11, an angel spoke to certain shepherds with a similar message. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. My prayer is that as we consider Christ, that we will take pleasure in praising and thanking him for his great deliverance and his great salvation. First of all, as we begin to look at this text, I'd like to speak a general word about Matthew 1:21. This is, of course, a well-known passage, perhaps almost as well-known as John 3:16. This verse is also grossly misinterpreted and abused, often by Arminian preachers, just as John 3:16 is tortured and twisted and abused. But you will find that the message of the angel is very straightforward, very clear, very plain. Now, the angel just simply brought good news. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, I'd also like to bring a few words to you about God's messenger who brought the good news to Joseph. He was neither prophet, nor priest, nor apostle, but an angel of the Lord. And this is something most rare and wonderful in God's word. His message, of course, is no more the word of God than the rest of the Bible, but yet we cannot help but listen with awe at what the angel said. Verse 20, this angel seems to have known a great deal about Joseph. He knew Joseph's name and his lineage. He knew the thing that was troubling Joseph, Mary's presumed unfaithfulness to him. The angel knew that Mary had conceived and would bear a son by the Holy Spirit. It's not clear to me how he knew all of these things, partly by personal observation, perhaps, and partly because God told him what was going on and what was soon to take place. In any case, when we come to verse 21, one thing is very clear. The angel spoke with great authority. He knew whereof he spoke. Men may disbelieve God's word. In our day, many people do. But no angel is foolish enough to do that. The angel spoke with authority, because he knew the high authority, the Lord God Almighty. With that as an information, we're going to now look at verse 21 of our text. And in this passage, the angel introduces to Joseph the doctrines of grace. We all know what they are in this room, I believe. We know the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. The angel taught these things to Joseph as he was proclaiming the coming of our Lord Jesus. We're going to go through the 5 points of Calvinism this morning very briefly, because they make up the bulk of the gospel message that we proclaim. First of all, we see the total depravity of man in the angel's statement. The child to be born would save his people from their sins. Here we find that the people that Jesus saves are sinners. We find that we are all sinners from head to toe. That's what it means to be totally depraved. There's truly nothing good in us. We cannot save ourselves, whether by good works or by human efforts. No preacher can save us. No angel can save us. No church can save us. No ceremony or ritual can save us. No, as the scripture says, we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we see that we need a Savior. We are helpless. We are ruined. We are doomed apart from Jesus Christ. Now, I'm also sure that you're aware that the doctrines of grace are ridiculed in this day and age, and perhaps in every day and age. People don't like the doctrines of grace, which seems strange when they're about grace. But I believe that people will never appreciate the doctrines of grace, may never grasp the doctrines at all, unless we first can appreciate our total depravity. If we cannot come to grips with our own helplessness, with our own perversity, if we cannot look honestly at ourselves and be horrified by the power of sin in ourselves, then we will not see the need for grace, and we will not appreciate the doctrines of grace. I think many people go through lives trying to pretend that they're good. I think many children grow up at home and in school, and they are taught, oh, you're good, oh, you're precious, oh, you're wonderful, you can do no wrong. How many mamas and dads think their babies can do no wrong? Martin Luther felt differently when one of his children was born, and he said, oh, another sinner come into the world. He talked about even the baby's cry was proving the baby's sinfulness from the start, and how true it is. We are born in sin. We are imprisoned by sin. We are under the power of sin, and no power in us or on earth can save us from our sins. So our total depravity shows us our need for a Savior. And the next point, unconditional election. I think that perhaps this doctrine can be implied from this text, but I don't see that it is stated plainly in this text. The other points are. So I will go to Romans 11, 5, and 6. And to just say what I wish to say this morning about our unconditional election. First, the idea is that we are not saved because we meet some religious criteria. Nor are we saved because we are able to live up to a certain standard, but because of God's grace alone. Romans 11, 5 to 6 teaches our unconditional election to salvation by the grace of Jesus Christ. Romans 11, 5 to 6 says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul's logic is impeccable. Grace and works are two contrary things. And our election to eternal life is not because the Lord looked into the future and saw our works, but his election is by his grace and mercy and free choice. And I never cease to be astounded by this. When I was a young man, having grown up in a Christian family, I attended a Baptist church. And I found that a couple of people in the church believed the doctrines of grace. And I said to myself, how ridiculous. I remember arguing with my high school Sunday school teacher, making Arminian arguments against the doctrines of grace. Then, as the providence of God would have it, the Lord called me into the ministry, and he circumstantially led me to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. Now, when I began to attend the seminary, would you believe that I was so ignorant that I did not know what the word Reformed meant? But I knew it was a Christian Bible-based seminary, and that's why I was there. Then one week, during chapel, I heard a PCA minister preach consecutively, Monday through Friday, on the 5 points of Calvinism. I know, Grover, you know Wayne Haring. Some of you may know him, a longtime professor and pastor in the PCA. And he began on Monday with the doctrine of total depravity. I don't think I could have grasped what was to follow in the next few days if the Lord had not convicted me myself of my own depravity, of my own sins. But he left me on Monday, a young man, well convicted of my sins. Tuesday, he proclaimed my unconditional election. And he said things that I had never heard explained well before. He explained that the only solution to my need as a totally depraved individual is the electing grace of my Savior. We were elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. My salvation and yours is through Christ alone, not because of our righteousness or any good thing that he saw in us, but solely by his amazing grace. By the Holy Spirit on that Tuesday, I felt a wonder and joy in the gospel that I had never experienced in my life. It was like being born again a second time. I want you to be so thrilled today that somehow, in some unbelievable way, God brought you to faith. Christ chose you. And not everybody else, but you, because he loved you with an everlasting love. And it sends chills down my spine to think that by grace he would save this totally depraved individual. Well, third point, and this is clearly in our text in Matthew 1:21. It's the doctrine of the limited atonement, or we might better say particular redemption. We read and hear the angels say that Jesus will save his people. There is the doctrine. He will save his people from their sins. He will not save everyone from their sins. He never intended to save everyone. He only intended to save his people. Christ's precious blood covers not the sins of everybody who was ever born. The precious blood of Christ covers the sins of those that he came to save. Now, a thought occurred to me this week as I was meditating on this passage. I wonder what Joseph thought when he heard that statement. And I couldn't help but wonder if he may have misunderstood the angel. And that Joseph considered his people to be the Jewish race. The people that God came to save, that Jesus came to save, might have been the Jewish race. I could see how Joseph might think that. But he would have been wrong. Romans 2:28 and 29 defines a Jew, a true Jew. The kind of Jew that Christ selected to save. Romans 2:28 and 29 says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Thus, Jesus saves his people by changing us on the inside, by his grace changing our hearts, giving us a new heart. I think about the prayer of David. I think about this prayer all the time. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And this is what Jesus does for his elect, is he saves us from within. And the test of a truly saved person or a true Jew is what Christ has done in our hearts. Now, true Jews may be found in literally every corner of the world. I don't believe there is a country. I could be wrong, But I doubt there is a country in the world where there is no Christian. The gospel has gone forth so far and wide that there are literally Christians everywhere on this planet. True Jews. Truly Christ's people who he came to save. Here is a great mystery and a wonder to me. Jesus came to save this sinner. And that is amazing grace. Number four, irresistible grace is found in this text. We read that he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. He will not fail to save one of the people who are his. He will never lose one of his elect. No, not one. He will save all of his people from their sin. In this, do you see that Christ himself is the assurance of our salvation? If we look at our own selves, we may find doubts. We may begin to worry. We may wonder, Lord, am I truly yours? Never forget that our assurance is in Christ alone. And I wonder, did Joseph even realize the wonder of what the angel said? Glory to God. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This leads us to the fifth point of Calvinism in this text, the perseverance of the saints. Christ's people will persevere because they cannot fall away from his grace. He will keep us. Now, sometimes in the Bible we'll read about people and we wonder about them. Consider Peter for a minute. Remember how Jesus told him that you will forsake me three times. It seemed very touch and go for Peter. Could it be that he would lose his salvation? What would happen to him denying his Savior like that? But you also recall what Jesus told him. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. My logic tells me that but for Jesus, Simon's faith would have failed. But Jesus made sure that Peter would persevere. And he did. He confessed his sin. And he returned to faithfulness to Christ. Glory be to God. We see the perseverance of the saints. We will persevere because Christ never loses his own. Now, I've been studying the seven churches in Revelation, and one of the things that Jesus taught often into those seven churches is he would exhort the churches to endure, to hold fast. And indeed, we need to hear that message. We need to be exhorted to hold fast, as Jesus said. But here's the thing. We must endure to the end. But through Christ we shall endure. Do you see that? We must endure, but through Christ we shall. Oh, the glory of it. Oh, the encouragement of it. Through Christ we shall. Well, we've gone through the 5 points. Let's sum up the message of the angel. The angel's main point is that he declared that Jesus came to deliver us from bondage to sin and to death. And that is the point of the doctrines of grace, that Jesus came to deliver us from sin and death, that we may be children of light. We have not discussed one part of verse 21, his name shall be called Jesus, which in the Hebrew could be translated salvation of Yahweh, so that we could read his name shall be called salvation of Yahweh. Or we might translate in the Hebrew this way, Jesus means the deliverance of Yahweh. So we would read, his name shall be called deliverance of Yahweh. Our Lord's very name is a picture of our salvation. Here we are, criminals all, enslaved to a cruel master, sin. We cannot escape our master, for he is stronger than us. In fact, we are so twisted and blind that we serve our master, sin, very willingly. In truth, we are locked up in a prison house of sin by nature. And we actually prefer it that way to the freedom that is in Christ. What a pitiful condition we are in. Only Jesus can save us from the power of sin. Only he can deliver us from the dungeon of death. Jesus alone can deliver us both from the power of sin and the wages of sin, which is death. By his Spirit, Jesus graciously grants to his people faith and repentance. And then by his blood, our sins are pardoned. Oh, the wonder of the grace of our Lord. Oh, the glory. His name is Jesus, or to be precise, Yahweh, our deliverance. I'd like to close with a final thought. I don't know if you watch much TV, and I don't really advocate that you do. But do you ever get sick of Hollywood trying to tell us the true meaning of Christmas? I find that whenever anyone says this is the true meaning of Christmas, they're wrong. They don't get it. It's always something sentimental, like, and has nothing to do with Jesus. The true meaning of Christmas is charity, good works, or some kind of sentiment like goodwill or love. That's the real meaning of Christmas. Well, the angel of God proclaimed the true meaning of Christ's birth. He shall save his people from their sins. That is the true meaning, and there is none greater than this. He shall save his people from their sins. Let's give thanks. Let us redeem Christmas this year by praising him and glorifying his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his electing grace. We thank you for his loving particular redemption. We thank you for his mighty, irresistible grace that has broken through the prison house of our flesh. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit giving us life and joy and peace. Even faith and repentance, we thank you for your great gifts that pertain to our salvation. We praise you, we worship you. All glory be to your Son. Thank you for sending him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.